There are two words in the Greek, more than that, but there are two words in the Greek for lamb. One means just any old lamb on the pasture. In this case, it's a special lamb. It's a pet lamb. It's one that's been taken into the family. Now, in the old redemption laws of the Old Testament, which God laid down to portray the way in which redemption would come, they had to choose out of their flock the best lamb in the flock before it was to be slain. This is a little detail a lot of Christians who don't study the detail of the Old Testament do not know. Before that lamb was to be slain, they had to bring it into the home and keep it in the home 4 days as a pet until that choice lamb of the flock became endeared to the family so that they could feel some of the pain as now, on the fifth day, the number of grace, that lamb that had endeared itself as the pet in the home had to be violently slain on the altar as the substitute for their sins. That's the Greek word being used here. In the midst of the elders stood this lamb that had been endeared into the family as it had been violently slain. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. Now, let me tell you some more little Jewish culture. God picked the people to be his oracle. The election was always meant to carry with it responsibility. Very easy for carnal people to take election and make it privilege. God meant election to be responsibility. In a world where Satan was competing for the minds of men, where the works of Nimrod and Semiramis can be found even in the Christmas heritage of today, God chose a man of faith and separated him out, and they were to become God's oracle. In the stream of philosophies, in the stream of history, they became God's custodians for the pure revelation of that which is the will of God expressed through His Word. And when they didn't do it willingly, God would have a man willing like Moses who would come up on the mountain and for 40 days, he says, see to it that you build the tabernacle exactly in the dimensions that I give you. That's God getting as pure in His detail as He can get. On other occasions, He had rebellious people He had to deal with, so He literally made their history write with indelible ink into the history of the world. God's ways and not man's ways. He made their life a drama on the stage of history because God saw to it that they became His oracle in outlining His will through His Word with those people. He painted the pictures of that which gives understanding unfolded in the New Testament of the destiny of the saints. And as He lays the laws on them, He is saying in essence and in simplicity, these are my ways. This is the way you get right with me. This is the way the mess gets cleaned up. This is the way you get restored to the inheritance that I intended for you before you listen to the lies of the devil. One of the laws laid down the principle that no Jew, no Hebrew, no child of God in the Old Testament ever lost possession forever of the inheritance that God gave him. When God assigned the lots of territory in the Promised Land, the land was always theirs. They had a Jubilee year. I may preach on the year of Jubilee as my New Year's message. But the year of Jubilee carried with it types and projections of meaning of what God one day is going to do for His people. Because the year of Jubilee was a time of grace when debts were wiped out and land was restored to the people that had lost it. But between that 50-year period, If you lost property, it could always, it was a matter of the law. There was no way that the new holder of the inheritance could keep the rightful owner from getting it back if the price of redemption and the laws of redemption were met. So if you owned an inheritance and it was lost, or if you were the heir of a parent who had lost the inheritance, there was always the right of redemption. But the redemption price had to be met, and the terms of redemption had to be met. So when an inheritance was lost, it was the custom to record two scrolls and seal them. You would write on one scroll the sin, the thing that had caused you to lose that God-given inheritance, and seal it. And you would write on the other scroll the terms that had to be met to redeem it back, and seal it. No, leave it open. Memory fails on occasion. That one was left open to be read. The one that had the reason for the loss of inheritance was sealed. The price of redemption was open. In later years, they began to write on both sides of the scroll. They would put the reasons for loss of the inheritance on the inside, where it was hidden. And they would put the means of redemption on the outside to be read. And in that case, it was all on one scroll, as later Heritage had it, and you could seal it because you read the price of redemption on the outside, and the sin that caused the loss was on the inside. Now catch that picture. These were put in, usually in a clay pot or something, and left there. Everybody knew the inheritance was lost. Who could redeem it? The terms of redemption were written on the outside of the scroll. The cause of loss hidden on the inside. Uniform terms were written into the law by God. The one fundamental requirement for redeeming the lost inheritance, you had to be one near of kin. Now, don't ask me to put God on trial and ask Him why, any more than I can understand why He made the lamb come into the home for 4 days and be endeared as a pet in the home. God said it. That's it. One general law of redemption, no matter what was written onto the scroll as the price of redemption, one general law of redemption said only one near of kin could redeem it. Why? Because forever, O Lord, Thy word is settled in heaven. When God gave the lot to Asher, it was Asher and his kin. When God gave the lot to Reuben, it was Reuben and his kin. When God gave the lot to Joseph, it was Joseph and his kin. When God gave the lot to Gad, it was Gad and his kin. When God gave the land to Naphtali, it was Naphtali and his kin. See, you can't let a non-kinsman redeem what belonged only to the kin. So, general law says, the redemption is for an estate, an inheritance, promised by God that cannot waver. Now, what's the inheritance lost to man? Man's lost inheritance. What is the inheritance to be restored to man? the inheritance God intended for His children when He created them. The law of the kinsman redeemer laid that down. No stranger could redeem the inheritance of a Reubenite. Only a Reubenite. And the law was to the one nearest of kin. If I wanted to redeem, and I were a Reubenite, first cousin, the land that has been lost from my uncle, I may be first cousin to another, but the other is closer to my uncle. He has the right of first redemption. But if he doesn't step forward, the chain link goes on. But it can only be redeemed by one near of kin. The terms are written on the book. One near of kin can only redeem it. The rest of the law that was general was the one who redeemed it must not only be near of kin, he must have the price sufficient to pay the terms that are written on it. Number three, he must willingly do it. He cannot be forced to do it. It's got to be a voluntary act. Number four, he must actually pay the price. Now that's the law of the kinsman redeemer. That's why the book of Ruth is in the Old Testament. Ruth was the wife of the one that had lost the son of Naomi, his inheritance. That inheritance was up for redemption. Only one near of kin could do it. When they call the barefoot kinsman, because the way they sealed a contract had a symbol to do with the taking off and putting on of a shoe at the gate of the city. Took off his shoe and emptied it out. And in so doing, as we now sign in front of a notary, in the presence of the elders of the city, he removed himself, though he was closer to the house of Naomi than Boaz was. He removed himself in that love story from being the one who would redeem. Boaz had fallen in love with Ruth. But he couldn't redeem unless the first kinsman removed himself out of the way. Then Boaz, who had the price to redeem, was willing to do it, paid the price to restore the inheritance of Naomi's son. And what is but a love story to those who read it shallowly. And it is a picture of the love between Christ and the church. Is but a drama fulfillment of the kinsman redeemer role. Now we're at the Christmas season. And whether he was born at December 25th or whenever, why did he have to be born? For the one to step forward and loose the seals that can redeem and restore the inheritance, he had to first and foremost be near of kin. This is why he had to be born. And there are people that try to make Jesus become a prophet through self-realization. The logic of the virgin birth, as W. Gresham Machen so adequately has pointed out, the logic of the virgin birth is because of the nature of the requirement for redemption. There had to be a joinder, as there was in the original creation, when God breathed Himself into that hunk of manhood formed from clay, and man became a living soul, not just an evolved being, he became a new creation. With life of God implanted. Now, I suppose some would argue he could create another one like that. No, he couldn't. He could, but it wouldn't be near of kin. If I may carry the analogy further, the Reubenites would still not have a near kinsman. We'd have a new tribe of Jesusites. He had to become a kinsman. And the only way he could be a kinsman was for the one that is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, that was with the Father, of the same essence as God, to literally come and by the Holy Spirit, an implant of God's life in the womb of a woman, nourished thereby, comes forth a near kinsman, God's nature kin with man. That's why the virgin birth occurred. And nothing to do with morality. And if you believe the resurrection and believe that the same Jesus spoke and the worlds were formed, if he can speak and galaxies are formed, God certainly can speak and germinate a seed. Virgin birth was necessary to strike kinship because a Redeemer is born. And he had to be kin with us. The book of Hebrews says we don't have a choice. The word is koinonia, much misused today. But koinonia in the Greek, which is witness. It is the same word from which we get koine Greek, the language held in common with everyone. We have in common with one another flesh and blood. He did not have flesh and blood. We don't have a choice. We are born to flesh and blood. He voluntarily, the book of Hebrews says, became koinonia. He became one with us in flesh and blood, that he might become a near kinsman. That's what Christmas ought to mean. God moved into the flesh that he might begin the process of becoming the near kinsman who would then earn the price of redemption and offer the price to redeem we, his near kinsmen, to the inheritance that is lost. As the kinsman redeemer, he grew up kin with us in the flesh. In view of eternity, he's like the lamb in the home for the 4 days. Four is the number that covers the whole world. He moved in to this house of earthly flesh and blood, and endeared himself to those that see his goodness and his mercy. And then, having the price of redemption, which was a perfect life, he voluntarily laid it down and paid the price that we might be redeemed. There is another law in the Old Testament of the perfect servant who must serve 6 years. And if he serves perfectly, in the seventh year, God's law said he must go free. If he came in by himself, he goes out by himself. But if he's joined to wife and children while he's in his servitude, he can go back to freedom without them. But if he says, I love my wife and my child, then his master in that servitude takes him to the posts of the door and nails his ear to the door and bores a hole through it as the testimonial of his love of his wife and children gained in servitude, that he might be with them forever. Every Bible scholar recognizes that as but another type of the perfect servant Jesus, the only one. 6 years, the full number of a man who perfectly fulfilled God's laws on earth. But having come here, he picks up a wife, the church, and the children born out of their word. And the seed, which is the word, keeps reproducing. And he loves his wife and his child and will go to that door and have the ear, which is the symbol of hearing the word of God in obedience, nailed to that door as the perfect servant, that he might forever live with us. Now, this scene in heaven is the culmination of that. We need to get our heads out of spiritual saliva, and we need to understand that this life is but a short span, and that we are citizens of eternity and live with the breath of eternity on us and quit living. You say, well, do you live that way all the time? No. But I never lose the compass. And I never kid myself into any other goal for Christianity. Here is our goal. Who's worthy to open? The Lamb, the near kinsman, who had the price, who is violently slain, but now stands on the throne resurrected. And he's going to open those seals. Jesus said when he talked to the Jews, when you see these things coming to pass, pointing to the last days, lift up your eyes, your redemption draweth nigh. Some people are so myopic in their understanding of God's Word that they think all redemption occurred back there at Calvary. Jesus says of the future, lift up your eyes, your redemption draweth nigh. He's going to open the seals. It's all part of redemption that turns loose that white horse, which is Antichrist, that sets the stage. This book is going to become, it's going to be eaten. This same scroll is going to be eaten by John in the 10th chapter, which is where I'll be next Sunday. But at this point, he steps forward with the capacity to open the seals. He's going to erase and forever remove the record of our sins. They're hidden on the inside of the scroll, covered with his blood. We're with him. Well, now he breaks the seals to start cleaning up. It's like Boaz now has the right to move into the territory. He's going to start cleaning up this old earth. And the day of his wrath has come. And the one stained in garments from Bosworth coming out of Eden will stride on the scene. The one with a sword out of his mouth that will smite the kings of the earth is going to clean up this earth. That's what the Great Tribulation is. It's the redemption of the inheritance, having redeemed us. He's going to set the stage to clean up this whole mess and then usher in the millennium, which is just the beginning. 1,000 years, just the beginning, as we rule and reign with him. You can have your trips to the Shrine Auditorium. I'm going there. He is worthy to open the book. You read on at the end of the 5th chapter, the 6th chapter says, it's that Lamb that opens the seals. We've been preaching on those seals, 7 of them in a row. I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, noise of thunder, and behold a white horse as Antichrist comes on the scene. I've been trying to tell you for weeks, don't be scared. God's in control. He earned the right to play puppeteer to everybody. He makes a move. Here comes the old Antichrist on the scene. Here are the kings getting together. Here's the old fat false church and false prophet going about doing their business. We're up there saying, thou art worthy to open the book. And he lets the great tribulation come down here. Quit being scared. Get up there. False prophet might rent Shrine Auditorium. God's saints are going up. This is a continuous sermon to be continued. I want you to understand we're saying the same thing every single Sunday. God carries out his word. When he says it, he does it. He gave to man an inheritance. It is ours. We forfeited it. We don't have the means to get it back. He moved into a tent of human flesh and was born, and that's what Christmas really means whenever it occurs, that he might become our near kinsman. He earned the price. He paid the price. He stands ready now to open the seals, having lifted us above it, to clean up the fields of our inheritance that we might glean the harvest down through the eons of time as we rule and reign over God and his people's heritage. That's the hope by which we purify ourselves. That's the hope that made Paul in the prison cell. No. Death was just getting on board the ship, sailing to his home. He was getting started, not ending.